The man who was unprofitable now is profitable. Paul says to you and to me, and above all, to the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, I don't know you, but I know that some of you are here this morning by divine appointment, just as Onesimus found himself in prison by divine appointment. God is preparing the soil so that you too can join that lovely family made up of brothers and sisters in Christ who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And you can make that decision this morning just as Onesimus did, by opening your heart and receiving Jesus Christ, believing the message of the gospel, and seeking by God's grace the transformation that He wants to accomplish in your life to make you like His Son. Will you join your heart with mine in prayer? Heavenly Father, we offer you our thanks this morning for providing our needs physically and spiritually, for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, of our salvation. We thank you that He who died for us now lives to rule in our lives. And we thank you again for each one who has gathered, some who have heard the message 100 times, others perhaps for the first time. We count on your Holy Spirit to do His work of convicting of sin, that you might save their souls. We offer you our thanks for doing that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much. We're delighted again to be with you this evening. We want to express our thanksgiving for the opportunity of fellowship with you, and only the opportunity of sharing the Word of God, but gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ at His supper. I thought I would take just a few minutes. Several people made some comments this morning. Who is he? Where did he come from? So I thought I would take a few minutes just to share a few insights into our life and family, and if I can get you to love me enough, then you will probably pray for me, because you probably pray for people you love anyway, right? Paul did in Philippians. He prayed for those that he loved. My wife and I met in 1958 or 1959, someplace in there. I'm trying to remember, what am I saying? And we were married in 1961, and I, Army called for me just after we got married, and he asked me what I wanted to do, and I said I wanted to be a chaplain's assistant, so they put me in the military police, and did military police training at Fort Dix, New Jersey, and finished that. They asked me where I did my military police training in Fort Gordon, Georgia. They asked me where I wanted to go, and I said, I figured this military out. I'll ask for California, and they'll send me to New Jersey, where my wife's family lives. So I asked to be stationed in California. My orders came down 2 weeks later, and I was on my way to California. I didn't know anybody there. But the Lord brought us into contact with some wonderful Christian people. All I had was the name of a man. That's all I knew. He was a jeweler. So on my first weekend off in California, I took the bus into Oakland and went up to the 10th floor of a building in downtown Oakland, went into the jewelry shop, and here was, I assumed, the man I was looking for, and I said, hello, my name is Fred Cozen. He looked at me as well, you know, who are you? Should I know you? And I said, I am a friend of, and I gave the man's name. He stuck his hand out and welcomed me, brought me back behind his counter with all of his jewelry, and took me home that night, and took me to the assembly the next morning. And Sunday afternoon, he took me back to the base in his brand new Cadillac. Was that sweet? We had been in California for a week, and less than a week, actually, and all of the guys that had been stationed there with me hung around the base and around the barracks, and I come driving up in a brand new Cadillac. I said, how is it? You know, you've been here less than a week, and already you know somebody who took you home for a weekend, and he's got a Cadillac. I said, yes. I said, it's the glorious truth of the body of Christ. And to know and to understand and appreciate the person of Christ and our fellowship in Christ is one of our greatest joys. We finished military training. We went to stayed in California, first in... I was in the carpentry business first, and then I began selling shoes, put myself through Bible school and printing business, so we had several trades that were available to us. My wife is a nurse, and after working in the shoe business and in the carpentry business, we were also having opportunities to preach and teach the Word of God at least half a dozen times during the week, as well as working full time. And we ran out of time to earn a living. And so we were invited to move to Florida. And we began the Lord's work full-time as of 1966. And after a couple of years in Florida, we were invited to move to South Carolina, to Florence. South Carolina had been in and out of Florence, ministering there since then. Not giving all of our time to one assembly, but a large percentage of it, and ministering at camps and conferences and retreats in various places in this country and in Canada. And in 1980, I was speaking at the Mount Hermon Congress in California, and Bill Spies, some of them would know that name, Bill Spies came up to me after one of the meetings, and he said, would you come to speak at a conference for missionaries? I said, where will the conference be? He said, we'll be in Zaire. Took me completely by surprise. It was sort of rattled my cage a little bit, because Bill Spies had been serving the Lord longer than I had been living. And who was I to contemplate going and spending some time speaking at a conference for missionaries? I told him we will pray about it. He insisted through letters and calls and whatever else, and so finally I offered him a couple of months of my life in 1982, and he arranged meetings in Kenya, Zaire, Zimbabwe, Zambia, and Botswana. And for 2 months, we were quite busy, or I was quite busy. Our sons were still in high school, so my wife did not leave them. And they asked us if we would ask me if I would come back. So again, we were quite surprised and not knowing exactly what these opportunities were that the Lord was providing for us. But I finally said, well, okay, we'll set aside 6 months of 1985, and if you would like us to come, and we'll be available to you for 6 months. So my youngest son, who was then 18, went with us, and my wife and I, the three of us, went again to Africa for a period of almost 6 months, visiting half a dozen countries. And again, speaking at conferences for missionaries and missionary conferences, preaching and teaching wherever the Lord provided the opportunity. We realized that this was spreading. This disease was spreading. This opportunity was increasing. And so they asked that we would come back again. So we went to the elders of the assemblies that had commended us and expressed the interest that people had in our ministry, visiting missionaries, trying to be a source of encouragement and help to them, doing whatever we could. Sometimes it was preaching and teaching. Sometimes it was counseling. Sometimes listening. Roy and I spent a week doing plumbing work. We've done carpentry work, do some auto repairs, and whatever we can do to try and help. So both of our assemblies encouraged us to pursue this ministry, and at the same time we acknowledged these opportunities to the assembly in Florence that we were giving a large percentage of our time to, and they encouraged us as well. In 1987, we went aboard the ship Dulas, which is operated by OM, and we were there for 2 months. 1988, we resigned basically all of our responsibilities in Florence and have committed ourselves completely to visiting missionaries wherever the Lord provides the opportunity. And this has allowed us to visit already somewhere around 30 countries in various aspects of ministry. Very often we don't have any idea what we're going to do until we get there. We've gotten off the plane, a little MAF plane, and they say the meeting is already going. They're waiting for you to speak. Other times they give us a list which seems a mile long of meetings that they have planned. Other times we just sit and listen, wish we had more to do. We don't present ourselves, we try not to present ourselves as having answers to the problems that missionaries face. We don't. But they face the same difficulties and distresses and trials that you face. Only they're away from home. Only they don't have people to speak to in their own language. Only they have to eat things that you don't have to eat. If you'd like to know, I would tell you, except you probably have to go home and eat, and you wouldn't want me to tell you now. We have eaten things that you wouldn't believe you should eat. And we've eaten some things that we didn't believe we did eat. In 1988, we were 10 months in Africa, in a dozen different countries. Last year, we had the opportunity of going to the Philippines for 2 months, and again, had the opportunity for ministry among missionaries, and in the last part of last year, for 5 months, we were in India. For 5 months, or not quite 5 months, had 200 meetings in 4 months. Why, somebody said, you have a busy schedule today. Well, we did, but it's nothing compared to what we did in India. So we thank the Lord for your giving us a rather relaxed schedule today. This year, we've had the opportunity of being in Ecuador and Peru and Colombia, and thank the Lord again for opportunities of ministry to missionaries at a conference for missionaries with all of the missionaries to Ecuador together for a conference. Then went to each of the mission stations, did a little electrical work here, repaired a tape recorder over there, and did 2 days of carpentry work someplace else, at the same time trying to just encourage them and help them understand that we stand beside them, we stand behind them, and we are a part and parcel with their, we are fellow laborers in their ministry. So we do covet your prayers for the services that the Lord has entrusted to us. We will be in this country for the rest of this year, again, having opportunities to promote missionary concern and exercise. We will be in the West Coast for 2.5, almost 3 months. And then in 1991, in March and April, we'll be back in the West Coast of Africa for March and April. June through August, we will be in Europe. In October through March or April, we'll be in South Africa. Be back in this country for a month or two, and then be back in India for the balance of 1992. And we just have an invitation to probably go to the Far East in 1993. So we would appreciate your prayers for us. We just very practically, we do not want to go. We will not go at the expense of missionaries. We do not want them to feel that they have to pay our fare and invite us. So we tell them simply we come by faith and we will come without their having to cover that cost. So as long as the Lord provides opportunities and resources and gives us good health, which He has, we are willing to go. We have no manual other than the Scriptures by which we can go. We don't know of anybody who has done it as a full-time ministry. So we are sort of going alone, trying to figure out how you're supposed to do this. Nobody has told us, well, you're supposed to do this, 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 and this, and then that's the way it works out. So we are doing it by, what do they call it, flying by the seat of your pants, something like that. I can't remember exactly, it seems to be. But the Spirit of God has given us incredible health, and you change beds 65 times in about five or six months, and change foods every other week, change currencies, change cultures. There is much that is beyond us, and we're grateful that the Lord undertakes for these aspects of this ministry. So that will give you some insight. Yes, we have three sons. They are 23, 24, and 25. Some of you ladies are smiling. You know that when they were 2, 3, and 4, it was a busy household. This was busy. And they were busy as well. We are thankful to the Lord for them. They all trusted the Lord Jesus early in life. The youngest at the age of 6, the middle one at the age of 5, and the oldest one at the age of 4. They are all three. Two of them are married girls from an assembly, the oldest one from the same assembly where I got my wife, like telling, who is it, Isaac told Jacob, go back and get you a wife where I got one. Well, that's what happened with my oldest son. And our middle son married a girl from an assembly in Cupertino, California. Pedro and Lucy Dillon are printers, and they're printing Spanish literature. And so he gained a wife out there. He's in the Air Force and is presently in Spain on a B-52 bomber defending your country, playing war games. The oldest one and the youngest one graduated from Clemson University in chemical engineering. And my oldest son works in Charleston, is in the assembly in Somerville. You have met him down there. And the youngest son graduates yesterday. Today? What is it? Yesterday, I guess he graduated. He wasn't going to his graduation, so why should I go? But he graduated, and he is getting married in June. He's taken a job about a mile down the road from our house, so at least one came home, and he'll be working in a textile plant in South Carolina. If you would like something for your dartboard, I will be glad to give you a prayer card that you can paste up someplace and try your skill at throwing prayers or darts for us or at us. Okay? Let's turn to Philemon. And I will not take the time this evening to read the whole chapter. I hope that you read it this afternoon, enjoyed it so much, our study, that you said, wow, let me read that book again. I didn't realize all that was in there. But I would like to read the last few verses, and I think we'll look at Paul and see what Paul has to say again. In verse 19, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self beside. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Shall we offer again our thanks for the Lord's promises fulfilled? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given to us your Son, and when you gave him to us, you freely gave us all things. You could not give us more. We marvel that we are so unthankful for the bounty that you have given us, that we should carelessly and thoughtlessly ask for more. How can you give us more when you have given to us in Christ all? May our hearts be thankful, and we know that your peace, which passes all understanding, will guard and garrison our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. The events that made necessary this letter I gave to you this morning, but from Onesimus' viewpoint, he could only look back and know that God had his eye on him. It's so thrilling to look back on your life as an unbeliever, particularly if you were saved later in life, and realize that all along the way God had his hand on you. That God worked out circumstances and situations so that your life would be brought face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ wants you as his son or daughter, and that you in turn respond by saying, yes, I want God as my Father, Christ as my Savior. And I think that Onesimus could have that kind of a concept. I think that as we read through the epistle, it shows to us that the events of Onesimus' life were guided and directed by God himself. God is
sovereign in his purpose. When Jacob was wandering from his father as a result of his sin, it was there that God met him and God promised him his providence. Providence is God's superintendence over our lives. I am convinced that as believers we must accept this principle as fact, that nothing comes into the life of the believer without God's permission or God's direction. I firmly believe that. If you don't, let's argue. I don't believe anything comes into the life of the child of God without God either sending it or giving his okay. If you do not believe that, you are saying that the enemy basically is stronger than God. And therefore, no matter what comes into my life, I can do what the Scripture says. Thank you. The Bible says we should give thanks for all things. That's hard. And we should give thanks in all things. You're driving down the road, someone careens off a nearby highway and smashes into your car, and you have a wreck. You can't have an accident because believers don't have accidents. You had a wreck. You get out of your car, if you can, and say, "Lord, thank you." They'll send you off to the nut house. The little men with the white coats will come and gather you up and say, "Hey, wait a minute. You need to go to Bull Street in Columbia and South Carolina." But Onesimus, as he looked back over his life, could say, "The Lord had control over the activities in my life and brought me to the place where I trusted Christ." And if you are sensitive to the Spirit of God in your life, you will be able to point out some of these same things. Because if God had dealt with us according to our sins, none of us could stand. He should have snuffed us out long before we heard the gospel. But in his grace and his infinite mercy, he pursued us. Sometimes with his goodness, which led us to repentance. Other times with the rod of correction to bring us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not every conversion is as dramatic as was Onesimus's. Not everyone is as thoughtfully planned out as others. Not everyone has the circumstances arranged so that we have all of the ingredients come together. Some seem to be accidents, but they're not. You're in the grocery store tomorrow morning, taking your husband's paycheck and liberating a large percentage of it to the food line. And the lady in front of you is trying to pay her bill, but she's short on funds. You just stand there and watch her fiddle with her empty pocketbook. Or, "Don't worry about that, I'll be glad to loan you the $5. And so you don't say, "Who's that?" So you loan her $5 or $10 to help her with her bill. "Oh," she said, "I'll be glad to repay you. What's your address?" And so you give her the $5 or $10. A couple of days later, she calls you. This is a divine appointment. This is an opportunity created by God for you to come in contact with somebody that is in need and bring them to an understanding of the love of God. Or we can just stay there and watch her fiddle until she has to put half a dozen items back on the shelf and go on her way, and you've missed the opportunity. I want to look at it through Paul's eyes this evening, because what just seems to happen, what seems to just take place spontaneously, is really a divine appointment by God. And Paul, I am convinced, was sensitive to everything that took place in his life and knew it was a divine appointment to proclaim the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing just happens to the believer. Nothing. I can remember getting on a plane in Newark, New Jersey, sitting down next to a man, a beard and a bald head. I didn't know him. He didn't know me. He didn't tell me what he did. I didn't tell him what I did. And we talked for 3 hours. He was talking about Buddhism. I was talking about Christianity. He was talking about the problems in his vocation. I was talking about some of the frustrations in my vocation. At the end of 3 hours, we arrived in Atlanta. He said, I've got to catch another plane. He said, would you walk me to my next plane? I still hadn't told him I was a Christian. But he was interested. And as we got to the place where he was catching his next plane, he said, let me give you my card. He gave me his card. I read the card. Clinical psychiatrist. I had been sitting on his couch for 3 hours. A clinical psychologist. An atheistic Buddhist psychiatrist. That's what his combination was. Not to be outdone, I said, let me give you my card. I gave him my card, and he knew immediately I was a preacher. We still keep up. That was 14 or 15 years ago. Every time I go to New Jersey, we go out for lunch, and I share the gospel with him. He's still not saved. He's still an atheistic Buddhist psychiatrist. But I have prayed for him. And God has in an incredible way answered some of my prayers where he has sat up and wondered how things have taken place. A divine appointment every moment and every day of our life. Let's look at several things regarding Paul. First of all, his position. Paul's position begins with the opening of the chapter, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He is, first of all, by position, a prisoner. So many of us would think that if something so tragic as being thrown in prison, it certainly is not the will of God. Paul never questioned the fact that his arrest and his imprisonment was a divine appointment. And we can look through his life and we see so much difference between his and ours. If we were thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, we probably would blame circumstances. Can you imagine one missionary getting thrown in prison? He would write his boldest newsletter. And you could see the tears leaking out the sides of the newsletter as he pleaded with people to pray for him to get out of jail. Paul doesn't do that. Paul realizes that it's possible for him to reach people in prison that he could never reach free. And so as a prisoner, even in the prison, he never lost sight of God's appointment. And every 8 hours, his congregation changed. The guards would change. Chained on either side to him, he had a captive audience and pulled out every few minutes the four spiritual laws or whatever tool he used to share the gospel. He was a prisoner. The second thing we note about him is he is a preacher of the gospel. In my mind, I can see Paul on several occasions preaching to thousands on Mars Hill. And I can think of myself and other young men, younger men, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful to preach to thousands? You know why Paul was capable of preaching to thousands? Because he preached to the ones and the twos. Some of us are not worthy to be trusted with preaching to thousands simply because we are unfaithful in preaching to the ones and the twos. Dear Liz, what would happen if Paul had not been faithful in preaching the gospel to one man by the name of Onesimus? Your Bible would have had 65 chapters or 65 books and 26 chapters, 26 books in the New Testament. What would you have lost? The beautiful little diamond called Philemon. He was a preacher of the gospel. Paul preached to the thousands because he had been faithful in preaching to the ones and the twos.
we need to be equally faithful. There are people who live next to you who are on the road to hell, and they need to hear of Jesus Christ. And you need to take the initiative to share the message of Jesus Christ to that lost world. And to be as faithful as Paul was as a preacher. Our little letter is a classic example of another position of Paul. He was a persuader. If you read through the epistle, you see Paul leans on Philemon. You owe me one. You owe me everything, he says. Who is it that says if you really want to make a sale, you've got to either indebt yourself to somebody else or have them indebted to you? If you want to make contact and you want to make a sale, if you want to make an impression on somebody, you've got to either get them in debt to you or you in debt to them. Classic example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me to drink. What happened? A debt was created just by asking for some water. A debt was created. That's exactly what Paul did. Paul shared the gospel with Philemon. He trusted Christ as his Savior. And now, some years later, Paul says, you owe me everything. I brought Christ to you. You owe me everything. And so he leans on him. Says, I know you'll do exactly what I say. I know you'll do more. Now that's pressure. I know you're going to do more than I ask you to do. That's the way to get people to do things. And Paul is a skilled craftsman. He artfully gets Philemon to do exactly what he wants. And if we had time to spend another hour together, we would look at Philemon and what Philemon learned out of this little epistle. The second thing I note about this man, Paul, as I read through this epistle, is his prayers. His position, and then his prayer. There is a very strong element in the life of Paul, and that is his prayer life. It's probably the weakest area of most of our lives. But it's one of my favorite subjects. Not because I'm good at it, but because I think it's a subject that needs to be addressed in the assembly. But unfortunately, the prayer and the prayer meeting is a sacred cow that most preachers don't want to touch. Paul asks for every church to pray for him except one. What church do you suppose he says does not ask them to pray for him? It's the church at Galatians. If he were to ask the church in Galatians to pray for him, they might dig some imprecatory prayer out of the book of Psalms and give it to him. But he doesn't ask the Galatians to pray for him, but every other epistle that he writes to a church, he does. And if he wrote Hebrews, which he didn't, he would have asked them also to pray for him. His prayers. For Philemon, the prayer was primarily a prayer of thanksgiving. Oh, I wish we could spend an hour looking at this prayer. He gave thanks, first of all, for his faithfulness. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Hearing of thy love and faith, or faithfulness, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and toward all the saints, and the communication, that is the sharing, that's sharing the gospel, the sharing of your faith, may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He gave thanks for Philemon's faith or faithfulness, and for his love. And thirdly, he gave thanks for his fruitfulness. Philemon was a fruitful believer, a fruitful disciple, acknowledging every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Philemon presented the graces of Christ in living color. So should we. When people saw Philemon, they saw Christ. It says that the hearts of the saints were refreshed by thee, brother. Isn't that beautiful? Do you have some people that come into your life and they're just refreshing?
You just enjoy being with them. You leave them, you're just invigorated. Other people are like a wet blanket, you know, not refreshing at all. You say, boy, you know, I just can't afford the luxury of spending much time around you because you wear me out. But there are those people that come into your life as Christ would. And the fragrance of their presence, the fragrance of their ministry just lingers with you. You say, wow, man, I just spend an hour longer with that person. That's Philemon. You'll have to give thanks for somebody like that. Paul did. And it was refreshing to him. Because he was a mature Christian, Paul could expect that Philemon would react as Christ did. And he did. And when people saw Philemon, they saw Christ. But it takes spiritual eyes to see these things. Because very often we can look at people and we see not Christ-likeness, but we see other characteristics. But it's very often our fault, not theirs. It's very often our critical eyes and our critical attitude that keeps us from seeing the face of Christ in others. But Paul saw the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in this man, Philemon. It may have been that Paul's prayers included Onesimus. We don't know. Doesn't say, but I would think. Somehow, some way along the road, Philemon communicated to Paul the need for this man Onesimus to believe. And he did. Paul is pleading with God to bring Onesimus to hear the gospel. I wonder if we follow Paul's example in prayer. You know, the Lord prayed with his eyes open. And so can you. And if you find your mind wandering with your eyes open when you're praying, open the Bible. And use the scriptures as your guide in prayer. You can pray for me what Paul prayed for the Philippians. Did you say, boy, I don't know what to pray for that guy. What's he doing? Where is he? Turn up the book of Colossians and find a prayer and pray that for me. I don't have time to run that rabbit. The third thing we notice about this man Philemon, or this man Paul, is his passion. He had a passion. Several times in his letters, it's as though he opens his heart, and there, exposed for all to see, is his passion. Like a fire that burns in his bones, like a fire that burns in his heart, and he opens his heart and says, look, this is the way it is. An intense, overmastering force that drove him to do what he did. Let me ask you, have you got a passion? Well, I'm not talking about love in a human sense or passion in a human sense. I'm talking spiritually. The first thing I see as a passion that Paul had was a passion for souls. You read through the book of Romans in your opening chapters, I am a debtor. I am a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. He had a passion to see men and women and boys and girls come to Jesus Christ. I gathered with a group of 25 or 30 Indians in Bombay a few months ago. As we began our 3 months of ministry together, I sat them down a Saturday afternoon, the first of our 13 Saturday afternoons together, and I asked them, I said, how many of you have shared the gospel with somebody in the last year? These were all young people between the ages of probably 20 and 35, most of them professional people. Out of those 25 or 30 hands, one hand went up. I came unglued. Suppose I were to ask you tonight, how many of you have taken the initiative to share the gospel? It's all right, just keep those hands down. Passion for souls. The second thing I see is a passion for sinners. Not only the people who are lost and up and coming, the yuppies, but the down and outers. Who's going to reach those people who are down and out? These are sinners. We may not mind talking to people on our same social level, but how about those way down there? I shall never forget walking the streets of State Street, Chicago, coming upon a pile of garbage and seeing a man laying across that garbage. We went over together and picked him up by his armpits, carried him to the mission just a few blocks away, laid him out on the table, noticed his eyes were open, pulled the eyelid across the eye, and there were maggots eating away at his eyelids. A sinner. We washed him under his arms, maggots from the garbage in which he was laying. Cleaned him, washed his hair, combed his hair, got him out from underneath his drink, shared the gospel with him, and he believed. The sinner. We walked the streets of Bombay with 250,000 people who live on the sidewalks. That's people without homes on the sidewalks. There are another 2 or 3 million people who live on the pavement. And another several million who live in the slums. Out of 11 million people, a third live in the slums. Passion for sinners. That's the worst side. But your neighbors and friends who wear the same Johnny Carson clothes that you do are the sinners as well. Just as much on the road to hell as the man who is totally bankrupt morally as well as spiritually and financially. A passion for souls. He had a passion for sinners. But there's something else I see a passion for in this book. I see a passion for saints. His deep concern was that this son who had trusted Christ, this man Philemon, would grow and develop into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And even though he was like Christ, there was one thing that he needed to do, and that was to receive a fallen sinner who had been born again. Let me ask you about your reception policy, brothers. Would you have let Onesimus into your assembly? How long would he have to sit back? You know what Paul says? Paul says, I want you to receive Onesimus as though it were me. Oh, we let Paul come in here and sit in front row. Onesimus, back there. Well, our time is gone, and yours is as well, and we're only half done. Let me just quit. And leave it at that. I think Paul, in this epistle, opens his heart so beautifully to us, helps us see something of who he is and what we should be, because he is an example. He is someone whom we should emulate, one whose footsteps we should follow in, as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to realize, if we learn nothing else, that tomorrow morning, God has an appointment for you. That man who comes into your office with a problem because of business, a divine appointment, maybe just a word in season, maybe a full-length gospel message, I don't know what it is. May God help us to be available to him, to God, as to the Lord, as Paul was, so that every circumstance that comes into your life we realize is a divine appointment, and God has his requirements of us, that we might be useful and helpful in bringing people to Jesus Christ, sowing the seed here, watering it there, maybe being the one whom God would say, you can harvest that soul.
But we are all part of that great process. And Paul realized that even though he was imprisoned, not able to move, go here or there, God brought to him people who were prepared. Part of the harvest, which was white. And Paul was prepared to accept that. You'll forgive me for only going halfway, but you have a fast clock here, and I notice not only is there one back there, but there's one up here. I've been praying the mice would get up there and cut through that wire while I was preaching, but it didn't, so let's just thank the Lord again this evening for our time. Father, we thank you for the way in which Paul manifested the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded by John of the sensitivity of our Savior that he must needs go through Samaria, out of his way, out of culture, wrong time of the day, and everything contrary to accepted policy for the sake of a soul. May we share that same burden and passion for a lost world who needs to hear of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul, and we do not want